forgot to mention that there's still some more chocolates out there. So for dads, if you would like more chocolate, help yourself. And we need the basket to be emptied before you go. So fill your pockets as you walk out the door, and you'll be good for a year. Continuing with our studies on the miracles of Jesus, tonight you can see from the outline sheet that our title for the message this evening is The Unforgivable Sin. Spanish have a story about a father and a son who became estranged. The son left home, and after some time, the father set out to find him. He searched with no success. Finally, in desperation, the father turned to the newspaper for help. His ad simply read, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday at noon, 800 young men named Paco showed up looking for forgiveness from their estranged fathers. The world is full of people who are desperately looking for forgiveness. Karl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, said that if he could convince patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Well, friends, the good news of the Bible is that forgiveness of sin is possible. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." That's a message that is constantly declared and continuously demonstrated throughout the Bible. And yet here in the passage before us, Matthew chapter 12, it presents to us what is commonly known as the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." There can be no doubt about it. Jesus speaks in clearest terms. As a matter of fact, he mentions it twice. There is an unforgivable sin. Which is quite ironic that he should say this, given the context, which is that of having just performed a miracle. Now, not long before this, back in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus performed a different miracle, healing a paralyzed man, at which time Jesus pronounced his authority to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house." That miracle was proof that forgiveness of sin is possible. And yet here, Jesus performs another miracle. And this time he declares that there is, however, a sin which is unforgivable. Which is a terrifying thing given the consequences. Jesus speaks about a sin which once committed will never be forgiven and will condemn a person eternally to hell, that is the lake of fire. When God effectively says, "Commit this sin and I will never forgive you," there is no longer any hope of heaven or eternal life. When God says never, he really means never. A billion years from now, his verdict will stand like stone. Friends, if forgiveness is withheld for eternity, guilt is sealed for eternity. God is never neutral about sin. He either forgives it or he punishes it. And not to be forgiven by God forever is to suffer God's wrath forever. Now, this is probably a familiar passage to many Christians, but it is not always understood. There have been many false fears that have arisen because of a misunderstanding of this passage. So hopefully tonight we can allay false fears and understand exactly who it is that should be justly terrified. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying, let's consider his statement in context, which begins back in verse 22, where we see the incredible miracle. Verse 22 tells us that they brought a man to Jesus who was in a very desperate condition. He was both blind and dumb, that is, mute. Actually, those were only symptoms of the real cause of his affliction, which was demon possession. Jewish exorcists plied their trade in those days, casting out demons from such people. But this case here seemed impossible. Obviously, none of them were able to help this man. And so, when Jesus healed all his maladies at once, verse 23 tells us that the people were amazed. The Greek word means to be totally astounded, to be beside oneself with amazement and wonder. One writer suggests it means to be literally knocked out of your senses. Another says it means to be out of your mind with amazement. In ways that we may not fully see in the narrative here, this particular miracle was unusually overwhelming. So overwhelming, in fact, that the people began to suggest that Jesus was the Son of David. Son of David was many of the scriptural titles for the Messiah. And for these people now to consider that Jesus could be the Son of David was a query related to his being the Messiah. Now, that title was later ascribed to Jesus in the crowds on Palm Sunday, when they welcomed him in Jerusalem as their Messiah and King. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, such a suggestion here enraged the Pharisees, causing them to make their outlandish accusation in verse 24, that Jesus was performing miracles not by the power of God, but by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, the prince of demons. Now, you recall that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus by night, said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, obviously, these Pharisees here did not agree with that evaluation. The term Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. The Septuagint translates the name Baal, the fly god. That's certainly a fitting name for Satan, but it's a monstrous slander when it's applied to Jesus. The hearts of these Pharisees were so hard that they said, in essence, yes, Jesus has done a miracle, but only because he is in league with Satan, the Lord of the Flies, the god of dung and carrion. In other words, Jesus is the devil incarnate. It was a calculated blasphemy of immense perversity. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. And answering their thoughts, he provides this insightful answer. Verses 25 to 27. Notice that Jesus answers the accusation in three ways. First, verses 25 and 26, he points out that their accusation is illogical. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It is axiomatic that a kingdom divided against itself would soon be brought to desolation through self-destruction. The truism also applies to every city, every house. If one or the other becomes divided against itself, obviously it will not stand. Now applied to the spirit world, the principle is just as clear. Verse 26, Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? Now outside the Trinity, Satan is the most intelligent being in existence. And he certainly does not assign his forces to fight against each other and internally destroy his own program. So Jesus is showing that this accusation is a logical absurdity. Notice that Jesus affirmed that Satan has a kingdom, for he is the god of this world. He also states that Satan had a house, which seems to refer to the body of this man who was demon-possessed. If Satan casts out his own demonic helpers, then he's opposing himself. He's dividing his kingdom. He's destroying his house. It's ridiculous to say that Jesus was fighting for Satan by releasing his captives. Their accusation is illogical. It is also inconsistent, Jesus says in verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? These children of the Pharisees is a reference to their followers, their disciples, who claimed to cast out demons. For example, in Acts chapter 19, verse 13 and 14, we see a group of seven brothers, the seven sons of Sceva, who practice exorcism. Sceva was actually a chief priest. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that Jewish exorcists used strange and exotic incantations and cultic formulas in their rites, and yet the Pharisees approved of them because they were part of the religious establishment. And they never would have claimed that their activities were ungodly, much less satanic. And yet Jesus here not only casts out legitimately every sort of demon, but he also heals every kind of disease, and yet they accuse him of being in league with the devil. So Jesus is asking here, if I, by casting out a demon, am in league with the devil, well, what about your followers? Aren't they on Satan's team too? Go ahead, be consistent. Accuse them as you accuse me. See what they say. They shall be your judges. They'll judge the accuracy of what you're saying. The Pharisees were not being consistent in attributing similar effects to different causes. So Jesus shows that their argument is both illogical and inconsistent and implausible. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being in partnership with Satan. Now, for the sake of the argument, let's just grant them a thread of plausibility. Suppose that Satan here allowed one of his demons, who was holding this man blind and mute, to be cast out by Jesus so that Jesus would gain credibility, thus enabling Satan and Jesus together to win Israel to Jesus, that is, being a false Messiah. What if they accepted a little loss, that is, one demon-possessed man set free, in order to take more captives, that is, those who witnessed the miracle? Now, that plan might sound plausible, but what is implausible, indeed what is impossible, is that Jesus' entire ministry could be devoted to casting out demons and that he could at the same time be in league with Satan. The four Gospels record multiple healings, miracles of healings. They record multiple casting out of demons, which Jesus did as a miracle. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 40, 41. And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick were with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Verse 41, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So we must conclude, in light of Jesus' wholesale ongoing attack on Satan and on the astounding morality of his ministry, that it was impossible for an evil partnership between Jesus and Satan to exist. And this leads to our fourth heading there, the inescapable conclusions, of which there are three. First and foremost, in verse 28, if this miracle is not by the power of Satan, then it is by the Spirit of God. If Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of the devil, which would be totally illogical and inconsistent and totally implausible, then the only other possibility is that he's casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. Indeed, Jesus' entire life on earth as a man was lived as one indwelt by and under the influence of, controlled by and empowered by the Spirit of God. His was a Spirit-filled life. He was a Spirit-filled Messiah whom the prophet Isaiah had foretold. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 61 are all saying that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would have the Spirit of God upon him. And so therefore, one day, Jesus in the synagogue opens the scriptures to read. He opens the scripture at the book of Isaiah, and this is what he reads. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says that he closed the book, sat down, everyone's eyes were upon him. And then he said this, remarkably he said this. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And now Jesus says to these Pharisees, if I cast out devils or demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now that announcement was a crushing blow to the Pharisees. They prided themselves in their theological knowledge, and yet the kingdom of God had come unto them, because the king, the Messiah, was now amongst them, and they had not even recognized, identified who he actually was. They refused to see it. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Spirit of God, Spirit of God, Spirit of God. And yet they refused to see it. This leads to a second undeniable conclusion, which Jesus points out in verse 29. Where he gives a kind of parable. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? There's no doubt that Satan here is referred to as the strong man. There's no question that Jesus is the one breaking into his house, into his realm, to bind and to plunder. Satan is indeed a strong man in this world. And his house is a house of horrors, filled with sin and sickness and death and demon possession, all kinds of wicked and evil. His possessions are human beings enslaved by all of these things. Demons are his agents who delight in carrying out his diabolical agenda. And no one but Jesus can invade his realm and carry away his possessions. No one but Jesus is more powerful than this strong man. In other words, the one who is stronger than Satan is Jesus. He can and will bind Satan. This is what Jesus was doing here, what Jesus did climactically on the cross, where he crushed the serpent's head, spoiled his house, rescuing those who were enslaved by him. It is self-evident and indisputable that the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. Then in verse 30, Jesus presses the matter further with a third undeniable conclusion. It is this: neutrality towards Jesus is impossible. Verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees applies equally to all of us. There are only two possible relationships to Jesus Christ and therefore to God. We're either with him or we are against him. It is both spiritually and rationally impossible to accept that Jesus is a kind man, a good teacher, a great man of God, and nothing more. Only God has the right to claim for himself the honor and authority that Jesus claimed for himself. Only God has the power over disease and sin and demons and Satan and death that Jesus both claimed and demonstrated. And so the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. We must decide to either follow him wholeheartedly or reject him completely. There is no other ground. There's no middle ground. Notice that it is this fact that we must be either with Jesus, for Jesus, or against Jesus. It's this fact which leads directly to Jesus' teaching about the unforgivable sin. Verses 31 and 32. Now, this is surely one of the most misinterpreted and misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. And given the seriousness of Jesus' words, it's imperative that we understand them rightly. And the right interpretation of these verses begins by looking at the verses in light of their overall biblical context and then in light of their specific biblical context. And so in terms of their overall biblical context, we know that from Scripture that God is a forgiving God. God by his nature is forgiving. The Old Testament abounds with teaching about God's forgiveness. In Psalm 86 verse 5, David declared, "For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." Psalm 103, he reminds us that God forgives all our iniquities. Daniel said, "To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness." God described himself to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Micah extolled the Lord, saying, "Who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" The Old Testament abounds with teaching about forgiveness. The Old Testament abounds with examples of God's forgiveness. Adam and Eve committed sin. God forgave them. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob sinned. God forgave them. When Moses sinned, God forgave him. When Israel under the judges, Israel under the kings sinned repeatedly, and yet God continually forgave them. Israel's history is actually a history of God's forgiveness. King David sinned in wicked ways, but his testimony is this. He says, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Likewise, the New Testament pictures God as supremely a God of forgiveness. That's the essence of the gospel. God's divine and gracious provision of forgiveness of man's sin. Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. John assures us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how severe the sin, God can forgive it. What would be the worst sin possible? What is the worst sin conceivable? Would it not be killing God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing could be more heinous, nothing more wicked, nothing more vicious than that. And yet, in the very act of killing God's Son, in the very act of dying upon the cross, Jesus prayed and affirmed the forgiving mercy which is available even to his executors. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The degree of sin does not forfeit forgiveness. Neither does the volume of sin end the possibility of forgiveness. a 70-year-old profligate who's lived a life of debauchery and stealing and lying, profanity, blasphemy, immorality, is just as forgivable as a 7-year-old child who's done nothing worse than normal childhood naughtiness. Nor does the particular kind of sin cancel forgiveness. In the scripture, we find God forgiving idolatry and murder and gluttony and fornication, adultery, cheating, lying, homosexuality, covenant breaking, blasphemy, drunkenness, extortion, every other kind of sin imaginable. He even forgives self-righteousness, which is the deceiving sin of thinking that we don't have any sin. He forgives the sin of rejecting Christ. Otherwise, none of us would be saved, because before our salvation, every single one of us, to some degree, rejected Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness, even of the smallest sins, unless it is confessed and repented of. That's God's terms. But there is forgiveness for even the greatest sin, if those divine conditions are met. And so now, keeping in mind God's forgiving character, we now turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who are showing themselves completely opposed to him. Their opposition to Jesus has been steadily building, 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 building. They've now seen they've seen another one of his many miracles. They've seen it with their own eyes. They can't deny it's a miracle. They don't even try to deny it's a miracle. But rather than acknowledge his power and admit that he must be who he claimed to be, they insist that his work is not through the power of God, is not through the Spirit of God, rather it's through the power of Satan. They are saying he's not the Son of God, he's just a tool of Satan. Now, this context helps us understand why Jesus used the term blasphemy instead of the more common term sin. To blaspheme is to speak against, is to speak slander. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. Now, with this in mind, let's consider two aspects of Jesus' words here in verse 31 and 32. First, Jesus says that speaking against the Son of Man, speaking against the Son of God, speaking blasphemy against the Son of Man, Jesus, is forgivable. And the avenue for that forgiveness is confession and repentance. Jesus will graciously pardon those who deny him and mock him. We see this all over the New Testament. For example, Peter denied the Lord three times, cursed the name of Jesus three times, and yet God, the Lord, forgave him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells us that he formerly was a blasphemer, hated the name of Jesus, blasphemed that name, and yet in God's grace and mercy, he was forgiven. He says, the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundantly towards me, forgave me of my blasphemy. And there's a sense in which all of us are guilty of this kind of blasphemy. We deny the Lord in many, many different ways. We defame him by questioning his goodness towards us. Yet gratefully, all these kinds of sins are forgivable by the grace of God. He will forgive such speaking against the Son of Man. He will forgive such blasphemy against his Son. That is, for those who will confess their sin and repent of their sin. Secondly, blasphemy against the Spirit of God is unforgivable because the avenue of forgiveness is rejected. Jesus is speaking to people who are in serious danger, if not already guilty of so hardening their hearts completely against him. In seeing Jesus do an amazing miracle and attributing that work not to the Spirit of God, to denying that the Spirit of God is working through him, denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting them, drawing them to Christ, They're so hardening themselves against Jesus. They're so hardening their heart against the Holy Spirit, ministering through Jesus, drawing themselves to repentance. They're rejecting even the thought of repentance. Such sin involves willful unbelief, persistent rebellion, total denial. And it's worth considering each of those aspects a little bit more. The Pharisees had just seen Jesus heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, forgive every kind of sin. And yet they chose to charge him with deceit and demonism. Theirs was willful unbelief. In the face of undeniable evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ, his messiahship, they rejected him. To his very face, they slandered him. They didn't reject the ministry of the Spirit of God in Jesus' life through lack of evidence, but rather through lack of humility. Pharisees were also guilty of this ongoing pattern of sin. It wasn't a merely spur-of-the-moment reaction here. This was persistent rebellion, a proud refusal to submit, regardless of what Jesus said, regardless of what Jesus did. And in the end, the Pharisees, willful in unbelief, persistent in rebellion, it was just a total denial, a permanent refutation of the work of the Spirit of God in Jesus' life, a work of the Spirit of God convicting them of sin, drawing them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, total refusing of the work of the Spirit of God. And a permanent refutation would lead to permanent condemnation. Of such sin, Jesus says, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. One commentator, William Hendrickson, describes the Pharisees' sin like this. Penitence, that's the word. For penitence, they substituted hardening. For confession, they substituted plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For the thief and adulterer and the murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But when the man becomes so hardened, so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleadings or his warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. You know, sometimes Christians may wonder if they've committed the unforgivable sin. But based upon all that we've seen in this passage, it is pretty safe to conclude that if you are at all worried about having committed this sin, then you are showing by your concern that you have not fully or finally rejected the Spirit's testimony. Some people have labelled suicide or any other particular sin as ultimately unforgivable. But this passage definitely does not teach that. Blasphemy against the Spirit of God is unforgivable because the avenue to forgiveness, that is repentance and confession, has been willfully, persistently, and totally rejected. So in summary, what is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is knowingly, willingly, persistently, a tribute to Satan, the works of God done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit who testifies these truths in your heart. Let me repeat that. The unforgivable sin is to knowingly, willingly, persistently, a tribute to Satan, the works of God done by and in Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to these truths in your heart. It is a sin of full knowledge. It is an ongoing disposition of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is a verbal act that attributes the works of Jesus to Satan. It is a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. It is rooted in unbelief, rebellion, and denial. It is a sin not committed by anyone who's concerned that they may have committed it. It is a sin that a born-again Christian cannot commit. He is not a born-again Christian who looks at Jesus and says, "You're a tool of the devil." No born-again Christian says that. No born-again Christian believes that. No born-again Christian sins like that. Now, such a careful definition should allay the needless fears of some. Yet even so, the topic should still awaken all of us to the seriousness of all sin committed against a holy and a righteous God. Sin is so serious that God will judge the sinner in hell for all eternity unless that sin's forgiven. Sin is so serious that God would give his only begotten Son to die upon the cross, a terrible death in our place, to make forgiveness possible. Christian, it doesn't do us any good to deny our sin, ignore our sin, try to cover it up. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound to those who will confess, turn from their sin, seek the Lord's forgiveness. The Lord stands ready to forgive all who will come to him in confession and repentance. Run to Christ. For the non-Christian, even though you may not be guilty of this particular sin, you are guilty of others. You need the Lord's forgiveness, and it is possible. You too need to run to Christ in faith, believing in him, confessing your sin, turning from your sin, turning to Christ in saving faith. You'll find his arms open wide. You'll find forgiveness free and eternal. You need to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. Who knows? You may not have another opportunity tomorrow. The Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." It's God's nature to forgive, but the opportunity for forgiveness may not always be there. Jesus says, what we have to do, we need to do it in the day because the night's coming. The night's coming when you won't be able to do it. There's a time coming when the lights will go out. There's a time coming when the light of your life will go out. The opportunity will be lost. During World War II, an American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. Six planes took off the carrier to search out for those targets, but while they were in the air, total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect them from attack. Without lights on the carrier's deck, six planes couldn't possibly land. And they made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier, with several thousand men as well as other planes and equipment, would be put in jeopardy, no lights were permitted. Then the six planes ran out of fuel. They had to ditch in the freezing water. All crew members perished. Friends, forgiveness is possible today. But there comes a time, there comes a moment when God turns out the lights. And further opportunity to be saved will be lost forever. The one who rejects the full light has no more light. There's no more light. The one who misses the opportunity for forgiveness misses the opportunity for forgiveness. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There's no time like the present. So, friend, take hold of the opportunity today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that forgiveness is possible. Thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, die upon the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Lord, thank you for your graciousness in forgiving our sin, making that provision for us. Lord, I pray for Christians here tonight who have been careless concerning sin. Pray they'd see the seriousness of it. Our sin is always serious. And so we pray that we'd do business with you this evening to seek the forgiveness that we need. For any unsaved person here tonight, Lord, I pray that they would see their serious condition. I pray that they would see that you have made provision for them. They're not going to be saved by their own righteousness, and be saved by being forgiven the sin that offends a holy God. Pray that they would see that Jesus is the Saviour that they need. Lord, wherever we are in life, whatever our attitude towards sin is, Lord, I pray that you would so work by your Spirit and through the Word to work in our hearts, drawing us to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.